This morning, if you'd open up your Bibles or grab one of the pew Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to actually return to our study which we left prior to Christmas and Thanksgiving, and that is the study of the Sermon on the Mount, as we typically call it. But just remind you, as we've looked over parts of this in the latter part of 2010, it's really the Sermon of the Kingdom. It is a sermon that deals with a king, with a kingdom, and the people of his kingdom. And so as Christ was talking to the people there, and he's talking to us through his recorded word, he's laying out his kingdom, that kingdom that John the Baptist spoke about, that kingdom that the prophets of old said the kingdom was coming, that kingdom that was inaugurated with Christ's incarnation, and that kingdom that is working itself out and being made visible, awaiting his second incarnation with the culmination and the full visibility of that kingdom. In the first part, chapter 5, verse 3 to 16, we looked at the characteristics of that kingdom. That's where we kind of stopped at. In fact, I actually did this in a little bit of reverse order. The very first thing we looked at was the picture of being salt and light. And then we came back to the Beatitudes because we were actually working on a study dealing with images of the Christian life. And we looked at the image of salt and light, and that led us in to the sermon itself. But if you remember back, and I know you remember everything I say, so it's not too hard to call to mind. But the concept of being salt and light leads to the aspect that the characteristic of the citizens of that kingdom is to be active. We are not to be put up on a shelf. We are not things to be set up and just to be admired. We are to be out in the world and active and bringing about and making that kingdom known. And now we move into part two of this sermon from Jesus Christ. And part two begins with our text this morning, verse 17. And it's looking at the righteousness of the kingdom. What is the real righteousness? In the first aspect of this righteousness, he begins to deal with the law. How does the law fit in with the kingdom of God? What is the purpose of the law? What is the reasoning of the law? And there's a great deal of confusion many times in the church. It's been that way for a number of years, but it still seems to be that way. The church either swings to one side or to another. One side it tends to swing to and says, well, we are people who are saved by grace. We're not saved by anything of any works that we do. And so we rest totally in grace. And in swinging to that side, which is a true statement, we do rest in grace. But they take it to the point where now they say the law has no purpose for us today. The law has no reason for us today because we're totally under grace. We don't even need to have any concern about the law. In the big words of theology, we call that antinomianism. Anti-against. Or no, no law. And so how that works itself out in the church is you have people who have a profession of faith. They say something about Christ, but their lives live out nothing of Christianity. And yet they say, I belong to God. But yet there's no sanctification, no real change of life. Now, the other swing, though, comes when the church takes the law and has such a view of the law where it says, if you don't do this, if you don't do that, if you don't do this, even though you call yourself a Christian, you aren't saved. And therefore, your relationship with God rests on, are you doing this? Are you doing that? Are you fulfilling this? Are you fulfilling that? We've entitled that legalism. Where the law takes precedence over even the work of Christ. And so again, while there's lip service to believing in Christ and trusting Him for salvation, if you really got to the heart of what that person who says this, what they really rest in, if you ask, why do you think God accepts you? They will say, because I do this, I do that, I do this. I'm a good church person. I go to worship on Sunday. I read my Bible. I try to help people out. All these different sorts of things. And so Christ and the cross are pushed to the out of their life. And they really rest in their hope of the fulfillment of the law. Well, those are two extremes. One takes us away from Christianity on one side by doing away with the law. One takes us away from Christianity on the other by exalting the law up to beyond where it should be in the life. So the question that comes out is, what's the biblical truth concerning the law? That's what this text in Christ is beginning to lay out for us. So let's pay attention to what he has to say to us. God's word, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and following. Give attention. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is Christ teaching us here? And if we were to go on, which we will in the next few weeks, and see some specific applications of what he's saying here, dealing with murder, with adultery, with other things that are listed out here. What's he telling us? Well, the first thing he's telling us is that the law is valid for the Christian of today. He starts out, I did not come. Again, look at verse 17. Do you think I've come to abolish the law? I have not come to abolish them. And so with that quick statement, Christ destroys the antinomian argument. He says, I didn't come to do away with it. I have come, and when you talk about his life, he's coming to save us, his work of salvation by grace. But that same salvation by grace is not here so that we take everything of the law and just rip it out and throw it and don't have any concern for it at all. In fact, he says nothing is going to pass away from this. Not even the least little stroke of a pen is going away. So the law is valid for all times. And Christians should have a concern for the laws of God. Those who are saved through Jesus Christ, who put their faith and trust in Him, should have a concern. Why? Well, for no other reason, because Christ has a concern for it right here. He lays out the aspect of the law as we go on. And I said, we look in the next few weeks, we'll see as he continues on dealing with that aspect of murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, and other things. As he begins to amplify and lay out how that law affects us. But just suffice it enough today to realize that Christ is concerned. And so if we're concerned for the things of Christ, we will be concerned for the law. In fact, Christ's concern for the law shows two purposes that we can glean from that law. One, the law itself reveals the character of God. You see, our tendency is to think the law is bad, and it's not. The law, as it was given from God. It comes from the heart and the mind of God. And so when he lays out certain aspects of the law, he's laying out things that are close to his character. God is not a God of murder. He is not a God of the lies. He is a holy God. And his law reflects his holiness. It reflects aspects of his very character. And so as we look at the law, we begin to see things of our God. When we see God's law dealing with the aspect of murder, what do we see? We see God as a great God of life. A God who has a high view of life. And that life should be seen as precious. We should hold it dear. We see God's great concern of life even into the point of our salvation and eternal life. But not only does it reveal the character of God, it also shows us as believers the way to true joy, true fulfillment in life, true protection in this life. Say that again. It shows us the way to find true joy, true fulfillment, even true protection. Let's walk back to the garden for a moment. If the law was bad, then it's the first thing that entered the garden after Adam and Eve were created. Because when they were created, then what did God do? He began to give them laws. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Rule over this kingdom. You can have anything from any tree, but this one tree you leave alone, there's another law. All of these things were good. God declared them good as He laid them out. They were for the good of Adam and Eve. And so if Adam and Eve, as they went and lived in the garden, as they fulfilled those things of the law, they were going to find great blessing. Now, we don't know how long it was from day six to the day of the fall. We're not given that information. Most of us, when we read it, we think day six, day seven went by, and day eight, then we're in trouble. But it doesn't say that. There could have been a length of time in that. But suffice it to say, somewhere between the creation of Adam and Eve, the giving of the garden, the giving of the law, then Satan comes in. What's the first thing he does? He begins to question the goodness of the law. He comes to Adam and Eve and he says, and this is real rough translation, don't get too technical. You know, God said you can't have that tree because He doesn't want you to really have the good. You don't really understand what God is saying. When He put that tree off limits to you, He was keeping something good away from you. That law to stay away from that tree, that was there to harm you. And so Adam and Eve start thinking about it. The more they looked at it, the more they reasoned in their mind. They began to think about it and all. And that doubt of the goodness of the law that came into their life, what happens? You know the story. They violated the law, and how much good did they find? None. And we are living under that non-good ever since. They left it alone, guess what? We wouldn't have a communion table because we wouldn't need it. We'd have worship because that would be part. But it wouldn't be a flawed worship. There would not be a hospital because it wouldn't be sicknesses. I know a funeral home wouldn't be next door because there'd be no death. All of those things that are trouble for us came because of good law. A way of goodness, a way of joy, a way of fulfillment was violated. And we suffer under it ever since. Now, our adversary continues to do the same thing. He left the garden because we were thrown out, but then he keeps following the people of God. He doesn't appear as a serpent. He doesn't hang in a tree anymore and offer you a fruit. But he continually says, God's law is meaning to keep something good away from you. Just forget that law. Go do this. I could go to any of them. We could go and we probably will in the next. So I'm not going to use one of the examples here later on in the text and all. But let's just think about a simple law of God. We're here on Sunday morning. One of God's laws is that we would gather as His people in corporate worship and worship the way He says to worship. We talk about the regulative principle of worship, that we worship the way it's laid out in Scripture, not the way we want to worship. Because there's some people who say, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to organize religion. I can worship God the way I want. It's not what His law says. In fact, His law says, don't forsake the assembling of the brethren. Don't make it a habit of not being with God's people. He says, don't forsake the assembling of the brethren, as some are in a habit of doing. Now, why? Because God knows it's good for His people to come together. It is a good for them. What does Satan tell you? You don't have to go. There's no need for that. Or if you're there, just shut your mind off. Don't think about anything. It's not that big of a deal. We could go into all different ways that the law is tempted. In the area of families, you're not happy with that person. You don't have to live there. Oh, I know what God's law says, but no, forget that. Live out the way you want to live. The way to happiness is in violation of what God says. No. The way of joy and blessedness and even protection. I've used this example many times with kids and even adults. You can drive home on 49. If you go towards that way, you can drive on any of those five lanes. I don't suggest it. But if you can, go ahead and violate the law of the far two left lanes. Drive on home. Don't complain to me if I visit you in the hospital or the morgue. Because the reason they want you in the two right lanes is for your protection. You get in the two left lanes, your protection is gone. When we walk outside of God's law, we walk outside of that protection. And we are vulnerable. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. That's why they're out of the garden. That's why we live outside the garden today. So the law reveals the character of God. It reveals the way of true joy. We need to listen to that, not listen to our adversary who tries to tempt us in other ways. Because that's the way of sin. We should be people who follow the law, not for the sake of being saved, but follow the law because we're part of the kingdom. Look at verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of God, heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Right there again, he shows that our fulfillment of the law is not what keeps us in the kingdom. Here he does away with legalism. But he also doesn't do away with the law. He says the person who is concerned with the law is concerned with the kingdom. Let me tell you this. I think your attitude towards the law of God will say directly of your attitude towards your view of God and your belief in God. If you have a lax attitude, if you say, I don't care, I'm not going to follow these things. Let me tell you, you don't have much of a care for God. He says, least, don't think much of the kingdom. Let me remind you of something Jesus said. You can turn to it if you like. It's Luke 6:46. I can just quote it for you. But Jesus was looking out at a big crowd like I look out. And he had one question for you. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? You see, he says your actions say more than your words. If we have no concern for the things that Jesus says, for the laws that he has given to us, then our saying, Lord, Lord, means nothing to him. Our attitude to the law reveals our true attitude towards God. But then verse 20 comes, and Jesus says this, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. In this small statement, Jesus lays out the impossibility of fulfilling the law for salvation. Again, he again strikes at that legalism blow. He says, unless your righteousness, your fulfillment of the law, unless your living out exceeds that of the Pharisees. Now again, we need to think about who those people were. We want to make them into kind of a Jewish version of bin Laden. Horrible people. You know, if you we get a picture, a Pharisee would look kind of like the Wicked Witch of the West dressed up in biblical garb or something. That you could pick them out, you could see them, and look how ugly they are, how nasty they are. They were far from that. The Pharisee that Jesus was talking about, the teacher of the law that he was speaking of here, were people who were extremely, extremely serious about their religion. They pass a plate to a Pharisee. He made sure that one-tenth of everything he had went in that plate. And if next week he got something extra, he made sure again. He set aside one-tenth. If the bell rang, I didn't have bells on synagogue, but let's just put it in today's church time. If the bell rang for the church service, he was there. If you had to read the Bible, he read it. If you needed to quote the law, he could quote it. All of these things that we would say are great things of religion, Jesus says you've got to exceed that. What was he doing? He was saying you're never going to fulfill it by the law. The Pharisees were trying. The only way they were able to fulfill it, and that's what the next part of this passage goes to, is that they had to dumb the law down. Let's just jump ahead for one. Thou shalt not murder. The Pharisee took that literally. If I don't literally kill somebody, I fulfill that law. Now, just do away with the side of the aspect of the positive aspect of the law, which we'll deal with later, is to uphold life and all other kind of things that go on with that. Jesus just comes to him and says, but if you've had anger in your heart, you've committed murder. Jesus put the law back up where it belonged. The only way a person thinks that they can save themselves, you have to dumb the law down beyond the biblical aspects. And so that leads us to the third aspect of the law, what Jesus is doing here. The first one was revealing the character of God. The second one, show us areas of true joy and fulfillment in life. But the third one is to show us our need of a Savior. It's one of the things the law does. As one looks at the law and really takes an intent look at the law of God, what you begin to realize, if I'm standing here as a legalist, I can't do it. And if you're standing over there as an antinomian, you realize the law has now come back to me, and I can't do it. And so what the law does is it swings back in and its purpose, it drives us back to the cross where we realize we cannot save ourselves. Oh, I've never literally killed somebody, but I've knocked off more with anger than I want to count. I've broken that law many times. And there's nothing I can do about it to cover that myself. And that's just one. Let's go down through the others. We talk about white lies. White lies, one white lie is enough to cast you into hell. All it takes, one false witness. Doesn't that be a big one? You don't get it back. Again, shows me I can't do it. Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Paul explains it this way. Chapter 7, verse 7. As he's laid out all aspects of the law and aspects of what it is and how it fits into our life as believers, he says, "What shall we?" Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced to me every kind of covetous desire." What's he saying? The law taught me. It didn't say it made me a sinner. It showed me I was a sinner. And that's what the law does to us as a person begins to look at it. Christ coming to dwell with us, the whole Emmanuel concept that we had as we just finished Christmas, is proof that you can't save yourself. If the law was sufficient for you to obey in order to be saved, then we wouldn't have had Christmas. Again, we wouldn't have a table. Instead of putting up a Christmas tree, you'd put up a big checklist of done that, done that, done that, done that, I'm good. But again, it tells us, Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it." The reason Christ came, it was conceived in the womb of Mary, was born in Bethlehem, was raised in Nazareth, ministered in Galilee, traveled to Jerusalem, carried a cross to Calvary, and hung there and died. It was because we could not fulfill the law. But from the time of His conception to His drawing of His last breath, He was fulfilling the law that you and I could not. He was spat upon in Jerusalem. Let's just take that one. As He was being hit and struck by the soldiers, as that long thorns came and were jabbed down upon His head, He didn't think a thought of anger. Because He didn't sin. He didn't murder when that was happening. As they jeered at Him on the cross, He saved others. Why can't you save yourself? He didn't look down on them with malice and anger. He fulfilled the law, which we could not do. That was His purpose of coming. Whether it be there on Calvary, whether it be there frustrated with His disciples when they didn't understand, whether it be there from day one until day 30, where we only have a couple little glimpses of Him, there in the temple as a young baby, and then also there in the temple as a 12-year-old. But all in between there, in those silent years, He was fulfilling the law so that you and I would not have to. And we're only saved by His fulfilling that law. If you're in Romans, turn back over to chapter 5. Look at the first verse. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith in this grace which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Then verse 6. You see, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, and though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What we celebrate today is that we are righteous because of another. In theological terms, we call it imputed righteousness. It was the thing of which the Protestant church came into being. The protest was against the view of righteousness. Up until that point, the church had a view of righteousness that Christ made righteousness potentially yours, but you had to now do something to take it and make yourself righteous. Those who led the protest, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, years after him, put it into terms, no, it is a declared righteousness. It is a righteousness from above, as Romans says, Romans 1, where God, through Jesus Christ, now presents us and covers us in Christ's righteousness, which we could never have. That's what we remember. That's our celebration. That's our hope. So as you come to the table, I've got to ask one simple question. Where is the source of your hope of righteousness? Is it in being here today? Reading your Bible? Keeping the law? Over there in antinomianism? I mean, in legalism? Is it just living out and not really any concern for anything of God? Or is your hope in righteousness that of the righteousness of Christ? That your faith is in Him and Him alone. That God has declared you through Christ righteous. In essence, is your righteousness based upon you or upon another, Jesus Christ? You see, that's what we celebrated at Christmas. That's what we remember today at this table. And that's how we must live in the kingdom in 2011. Let us pray. Almighty God, again, reveal to us who we are. Father, if there's any here today whose righteousness rests in themselves, in their keeping of the law, in their hope of what they have done, Father, reveal to them the filthiness of that in your presence. Father, if there's any here today that does not know Jesus Christ in this way of true salvation, might know about him, might have heard the story, might even told the story of Christmas, but yet their faith doesn't rest there in the Savior. Might they be gifted with faith this day. And so, Father, might they rest not in themselves, but in Christ. Not in their work, but in His work. Not in their life, but His life. That new life would be theirs even now. And Father, also for those who have made that decision, it might have been long ago, and yet we realize again we might have fallen into the antinomian camp or the legalism camp. Father, we have spurned your law. We have abused grace. But our only hope again is that you will never stop loving us. You loved us in our sin. You love us even as your children who stray. And we thank you for that discipline of correction to draw us back. Forgive us where in this past year we have lived for self and we have forgotten our Lord. And we praise you for a new year. But Father, renew us into a newness of your Spirit, that this year would be different from last year. That this year our motivation, our drive, our hope, our life would be not for self but for the kingdom of God. And for your King, Jesus Christ. Not because we need salvation, but because our need of salvation has been accomplished. And so, Father, as an act of worship, enable us to live for you. Now prepare us to come to this table and to receive your great blessing of grace. In Jesus' name.